James Lipton was a United States writer and actor who for 24 years hosted a program called Inside the Actor's Studio. And the purpose of that particular program was to interview actors to find out about how they went about their craft, how they went about the whole job of acting, and also to gain some insight to things that they would call their philosophies of life. So in every program, the format was the same. He would interview the actor and he would have 10 specific questions that he would ask. The final question, question 10, always went like this. He would put this question to the actor to wrap up the interview, and it simply said, if heaven exists, what would you like God to say to you when you get to the pearly gates? If heaven exists, what would you like God to say to you when you arrive at the pearly gates? James Lipton himself was an atheist, and he answered that question for himself one day, and his answer was, see, Jim, you were wrong. Now, this particular guy he interviewed, I'm sure you all know him, Robert De Niro. And he put the question to Robert De Niro the day that he interviewed him. If heaven exists, what would you like to hear God say when you arrive at the pearly gates? Robert De Niro's response was, if heaven exists, God has a lot of explaining to do. That's what he said. Now, there's part of us that could say, well, who is Robert De Niro to say that? In fact, the author who was quoting this in the book that I read said, can you imagine that God would say to Robert De Niro, you talking to me? If you, yeah, okay, most of you have seen Robert De Niro's films. You talking to me? And that's one response that we could have. But Robert De Niro gets to the heart of a question that every person on the planet at some point asks in their life. That if God is a God of love, then why is the world in the mess that it is in? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much pain? Why do things like Venezuela happen? Innocent people who just don't wake up one morning because of an earthquake. Buildings collapse in on them, they lose their lives. It's interesting, I find, that Jesus addresses that question in the Gospels. And when he talked about there was a current event where a tower had collapsed, killing several people, and Jesus asked the question, he put the question to the crowds to say, do you think that those people were worse sinners than anybody else? And so we come back to these questions about why do these things happen? Why do innocent people lose their lives in natural disasters? Why do good people suffer? Why do Christians endure illness? Why do we see thousands of our brothers and sisters around the world being persecuted simply because they own the name of Jesus? And so in one form or another, we come back to Robert De Niro's statement, if heaven exists, God has a lot of explaining to do. We look at this world, we see the evil, we see the suffering, and we ask the question, how can a God of love make a world like this? It's a question we all ask. And I think it's probably a question that we struggle more with as we get older. At least that is my experience. My views on this when I was in my 20s are far different to what they are now. It doesn't mean that I've ever dismissed the question, but I know that through my own experiences, how I look at these things, how I answer these things, have been tempered by my own experiences. But I want to make the question more personal for you this morning. Apply it to yourself. Why is God allowing me to go through what I'm experiencing at this moment, whatever that might be? Why is God allowing me to experience this? Or if it's not something you're personally struggling with, maybe it's someone close to you. Why is God allowing that person that I love and care for deeply to go through this particular experience at this time? When we talk about healing, when we consider the topic of healing and what the Bible has to say, we have to discuss the question of suffering. We absolutely have to. It's inescapable. You can't talk about healing. You cannot talk about the incredible things that God does and has done and continues to do without considering the question of suffering. Because what happens is that what we read in the Bible comes up banging against our experience of the world and the experiences that we go through. So let's have a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25, because I think that this is the perfect passage to look at, to consider this topic of suffering. It won't cover the whole issue, but it certainly brings out, I think, some significant points that helps us when we grapple with this question of why a God of love allows so much pain and suffering in our world and sickness. Now, I'll just give you a very brief context. If you read the whole of chapter 2, you'll see there that Peter makes a couple of interesting statements. He talks primarily about Christians living in the world in such a way that they live out their faith, they live out their godly behaviour. And even if people want to make an unjust accusation against them, ultimately, when God wraps things up, this is what Peter says, ultimately, those people will see that they were wrong. Even though you're living a godly life and they persecute you for it, on the day of judgment, they will actually give glory to God. They'll have to give glory to God because they will see that they were wrong. So that's one thing. But then he pushes a little more deeply in towards it, into the issue of unjust suffering, because he makes this argument. He says, look, if you suffer for doing something stupid, you deserve it. But he said there's nothing to be gained from that. But he says if you suffer unjustly, and specifically if you suffer just because you're a Christian, there's merit in that. And he's not saying that you do it to earn points with God, but what he is saying is that if you bear up under the suffering, if you still seek out to live your faith in Christ, then that actually is demonstrating righteousness. People would read that, and at that point, they're listening to it in church, and they hear that, and they would think to themselves, that's a pretty tough call, Peter. How can you expect me to live that way? And that's why he then pushes into the suffering of Jesus. So if you look at verse 21, he then brings it all together. And so we want to talk about the suffering of Jesus for a moment. And this is what he says in verse 21. You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, I'm going to say three things about the suffering of Jesus, and most of you will be familiar with it. And some of you might even think, oh, this is a bit ho-hum, but actually it's crucial to understanding this subject this morning. So we're going to have a little reminder lesson, if you like. But just for one moment, I want to talk to those of you who perhaps this is not as familiar with. And I'm actually thinking of people here today who might not know Jesus as Lord and Saviour, or you're on the journey to faith. My prayer is that you will listen carefully to what I'm saying about the suffering of Jesus this morning, because it is of vital importance that you understand it, and more important that you come to a place of putting your faith and trust in what Christ has done. So my prayer is that all of us will listen carefully this morning, wherever we're at in terms of our faith, and come to a fresh appreciation of the suffering of Christ and what that means for us and for the human race. So he says in verse 21, you have been called for this purpose. Here's the first thing. Jesus had to suffer. That's what Peter wants us to understand. Jesus had to suffer. He says to the Christians, you've been called for this purpose. What is the purpose? Since Christ also suffered for you. And the word suffer here doesn't just refer to physical pain, it refers to the full weight of what suffering represents. So there is the physical pain, but there is also the emotional pain. All that comes with suffering. He says that Christ suffered for you. He experienced the full range of suffering. Physical pain, inner struggles, persecution. And what Peter is going on to show us is that in Christ, suffering finds its full expression. There is no one else in the history of the world who has suffered like Christ. You will see that in a moment. But this is what Peter wants us to understand. But more importantly, he says, Jesus had to suffer. He goes on and describes this Jesus for us. This Jesus who committed no sin, never did anything wrong. No sin was in his heart or in his life. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He never lied. He was a truthful person. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't pay back evil for evil. While suffering, this is the word again, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The word reviled there means to abuse or insult, to spew out bitterness. Jesus experienced this. Hostile speech was spewed out against him. But what is it saying? It underlines for us that Christ had to suffer. Do you remember when Jesus was on the Emmaus Road on that Resurrection Sunday? Jesus has risen from the dead and he falls into conversation and in walking with the two people on the road to Emmaus, and they begin to discuss, and Jesus asks them what's been going on, and they're shocked. You live in Jerusalem and you don't know what's been going on the last 2 or 3 days. And then they begin to talk about Jesus and his death and his suffering. At a particular juncture in the conversation, Jesus says this. He actually says to them, you know, you're being foolish. Haven't you read the scriptures? Don't you understand that the scriptures, and this is what he says, don't you understand that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer? Now, that word necessary means absolutely necessary. There is no doubt at all that when you read the scriptures, this is what Jesus is saying, this is what God wants us to understand, and it's hard to get our heads around. But the predetermined plan and purpose of God for Jesus was that he would suffer and die. Peter picks up on that in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, when he talks about the resurrection of Jesus. He talks about the death and suffering of Jesus, and he says, this man died according to the predetermined plan of God. That's mentioned a couple of other times in the book of Acts. Read right the way through the New Testament. What does the New Testament reveal? That the scriptures all pointed to one singular fact, that Christ had to suffer, had to die. It was absolutely necessary because this was God's plan, this was God's will, this was God's purpose for Jesus. He had to suffer. He had to die. He who knew no sin, he who was always absolutely truthful, he who was perfect in every respect, had to suffer. Here's the next thing that Peter tells us. He suffered and died in our place. Now, I know for many of you this is not new, but it hit me again as we sang that song just before I got up here, "It Is Well With My Soul." How beautifully that song expresses that Christ suffered and died in our place. Here's what Peter says. He, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the cross. Let me explain to you what that means. Let's talk about this word bear, the bearing of sin. What is Peter getting at? This is a really powerful, rich word. It has two meanings. It actually literally means to carry up or to lift up. That's what the word means at its most basic understanding. But it had two applications. One of the applications was the high priest. The priest or the high priest would come with the sacrifice and he would bear it up. The sacrifice that was given for sin that the person brought into the temple. The priest would bear it up. So this idea of bearing up the offering was part and parcel of Jewish temple worship. The priest would offer up, would bear up the sacrifice. But the word could also refer to the sacrifice itself. Now here's the incredible thing. Think about this. When it says that Jesus bore our sin, and if you read the book of Hebrews, what the Bible tells us is that Jesus was not just the priest, but he was also the offering. There is that sense in which Jesus offers himself up as our great high priest. And what Peter says here is that he, in his body, bore all our sins. All of them. Every sin the world has ever committed, laid upon the shoulders of Jesus at the cross. Have a look at 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It's just in the next chapter from the reading that we've got. For Christ, Peter says, for Christ also died for sins. Do you know that the word is literally suffered? That's interesting. Elsewhere we use the word died, but here, literally, for Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus bore our sin. What that means is that Jesus did not just die physically. It wasn't just the cross, the pain of the cross that he endured. But at the cross, and this is where the cry of Jesus becomes so poignant, my God, why have you forsaken me? The anguish in his soul at that moment when all the sin of the world is placed on the shoulders of Jesus, all sin, think about it, past, present and future, is laid on the shoulders of Jesus. And he bears that sin in his body at that moment. He not just is suffering physically, but he is bearing upon himself the full weight of the wrath and anger of God against sin. That makes some people uncomfortable. God was angry at my sin? Absolutely. He's angry at my sin. He's angry at your sin. He's angry at all the sin of the world. And only the death of Jesus can satisfy the wrath of God against sin. That is a doctrine that we cannot diminish in any way. You've heard me talk many times about the love of God, and I will always be preaching the love of God. But do not think for a moment that because God loves us that he wasn't angry with sin. And he took all of that and he laid it on his son who suffered and died in our place. This is what the Bible tells us. This is the essence of the gospel. There's a third thing about the suffering of Jesus. His suffering results in life for us. Look at verse 24. The second part. Having borne our sins in his body on the cross. Why? That we might die to sin, be set free from it, and live to righteousness. And then he quotes Isaiah 53, for by his wounds you were healed. Quoting the famous passage, the suffering servant passage. All of this, he says, this death of Jesus for sin, the life that we now have because of what Jesus has done, fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53, by his wounds you are healed. And to underline that point, he says in verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, wandering away, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. The suffering of Jesus, he had to suffer. He suffered and died in our place. His suffering results in life for us when we put our trust in the finished work of Jesus and in him. Now, some of you may be asking this question. What is the relevance of all this? I've been a Christian for years. I know this. What is the relevance? Let me tell you the relevance. I had a funeral that I conducted this week. A lady who was 86, she loved Jesus. Among her last words, she mentioned to her family, I'm going home to be with my Lord. She was a lady from a previous ministry. She had asked me years ago, would I do her funeral? And whilst I was sad that she had died, it was a privilege for me to be able to honour that request of hers. As I spoke with the daughter, and she explained how, you know, Mum had faith and her and her brother haven't, but Mum never pushed it on us, but, you know, we respected that and we respect her faith. What came out was that one of the lady who, Delise was her name, the lady whose funeral I conducted, what came out was that one of her, and I want to be careful here, one of her great-grandchildren who's 10 months of age has been diagnosed with leukemia. So you can imagine that the family is carrying the grief and the burden of the loss of their mum and their grandma, but there's also all of this other stuff going on. And I'm going into that situation knowing that. And I want to talk about the love and the grace and the comfort of God, but I know full well that there will be people listening to me that morning who would be asking the same question that Robert De Niro asked, is why, God, have you allowed this? Why have you taken our mum, our grandma? Why is this little one suffering from this? How do you speak into that? Now, my answer may surprise you, but my answer is this, and I said this sensitively as I could, addressing the question. My answer to this is, God sent Jesus to suffer and die on our behalf. What I mean by that is God never has ignored our suffering. God does not ignore our suffering. He did not ignore our suffering. He stepped into the suffering and pain and evil of the world and he bore it on him. He took it upon himself at the cross. A direct quote with what I said at the funeral earlier this week. Jesus, God, or God stepped into the suffering of the world through Jesus to make things right by suffering himself on our behalf. That is the answer of the Bible. When I reflect on the cross, I'm just being honest with you about where I'm at with this. When I reflect on the cross and what Jesus endured there, I freely admit I will never be able to fully comprehend or understand what Jesus experienced. It is beyond my capacity to understand that. I cannot understand what it cost Jesus, what it cost God. God, who is the offended party, let's be honest, God is the offended party. We are the ones who offended against God. And yet God, in his love and grace and mercy, bears the offense in order to fix our problem. So I will never be able to comprehend what it cost Jesus on the cross. Now, if you think that that's a trite answer, I want to just give a very brief reading, share with you a brief reading, which I read this week, kind of just coincided with everything that was happening for me this week. And it's from an interview with a theologian about the topic of suffering. This is what the theologian said. Peter Kreeft is his name. He said, God does, and I share this with you this morning in case you think that God is unfeeling and doesn't care about your suffering or he ignores the suffering of the world. This is what Peter Kreeft said. God does, in fact, weep over every sparrow and grieve over every evil and every suffering. So the suffering that Christ endured on the cross is literally unimaginable. It's not just that you and I would have experienced what you and I would have experienced in our own finite human agony, physical and mental, but all the sufferings of the world were there. People say, where is God? Peter Kreeft went on and said, God's answer is the incarnation. He himself entered into all that agony. He himself bore all the pain of this world, and that's unimaginable and shattering and even more impressive than the divine power of creating the world in the first place. I love the way he expressed it here. Just imagine every single pain in the history of the world all rolled up into a ball, eaten by God, digested, fully tasted eternally. In the act of creating the world, God not only said, let there be pretty little bunny rabbits and flowers and sunsets, but also he said, let there be blood and guts and the buzzing flies around the cross. Now, maybe that's a bit much to take in for you, and I don't say that in a negative way at all, because there's some pretty weighty statements that are being made there. But maybe this will help you, because this is where my mind went, thinking and mulling over all of this. It's a song that we sing here often at Woodvale. King of all days, O so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor. And here's the part that helps me. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Jesus stepped into the pain and suffering of this world. God did not ignore it. The answer to the suffering of the world is the cross of Jesus. It speaks unmistakably to the greatest need of the world. I heard it put this way once. I don't know if it's a true story or not, but the point is valid nevertheless. The story is told of a man who, after a pastor had preached on suffering one Sunday, came and he was angry and emotional, and that was understandable. And he said, in response to the pastor's sermon, where was God when my son died? And the pastor's response, I believe lovingly, was the same place he was when his son died. So that's the suffering of Jesus. So what I want to do is to look at this. How can we draw something from this personally for ourselves about our own suffering? And the conclusions, as I talk here, I want to just draw them straight out of the passage. This is what the passage is saying to me about our suffering. No one is immune to suffering, okay? The passage makes that very clear. Look at verse 21. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Do you remember tracing paper? Well, probably if you're 20 and under, you've never even heard of tracing paper. When I was a kid in grade one and sort of those lower grades, we had tracing paper. And if you wanted to draw a picture, you'd put the tracing paper over the top, and then you would just, because you could see the picture through it, you would just trace out the picture and you'd come up with this really good picture. That's what this. That's what the idea that lies behind this, that Christ has set as an example for us. In other words, here's the life of Jesus, and what we do is we overlay our own life and we try to trace out the life of Jesus and see that reproduced in us. And that's the what is behind the idea of the example. So he says, Christ suffered for you. This is the example that he set. Christ suffered for you. He left you this example. In other words, if you feel you're suffering unjustly, and you probably are, well, here's how to respond. This is how Jesus did it. Take your life and overlay it on the life of Jesus and ask Jesus to reproduce his responses, his life in you to your own suffering. It gets even stronger. He said he left you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, we all know that to follow someone means you're going in the same direction, but it has a deeper meaning. The word follow also means to be united with the person. So you're overlaying your life on Jesus' life. You want to see his life produced in you. But you're also united with Jesus in this journey. And it gets even more strong. He says, in his steps, the idea here is of footprints that are left on the beach. You've ever been walking along the beach and you try to walk in other people's footprints and get it exactly right? That's the image here. Jesus has mapped out the way. And so you follow in his steps. Jesus has mapped it all out for you, he says. But what is it saying? It's telling us very clearly, no one is immune to suffering. Jesus wasn't immune to suffering. No one on this earth is ever immune to suffering. We all know people who suffer, people who experience disease, who suffer the ravages of some fatal illness, people who die. Here's the reality, folks, so do Christians. Christians are not immune because you are a Christian. And I have talked to many Christians who have this faulty thinking. Because you are a Christian, you don't have a get-out-of-jail-free card when it comes to suffering. You don't. No one is immune to suffering. No one is immune to the ravages of sin and disease. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you are a Christian, it's more likely you are going to suffer. Bet that was good news for you this morning. But doesn't the Bible tell us that? If you follow Jesus, there could well come a time in your life where you're going to suffer for that, just because you're a follower of Jesus. I'm not even talking about sin and disease and all that kind of stuff. I remember having a discussion once with some colleagues, and I get bees in my bonnet, and I don't know what the bee was in my bonnet. This is 30-odd years ago, but we're having a discussion with some other pastors, and I just said, I'm not into feel-good Christianity. And I think I was just overreacting to something. But then one of my colleagues piped up and said, oh, I'm into feel-good Christianity. And I'm thinking, the point is, we're both right and we're both wrong. You see what I'm saying? The Christian life is not about what is the Christian life but for to suffer. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is we should not be surprised when it happens. And when we have the mountaintop experiences, when we have that feel-good experience in our Christianity, let's enjoy that and thank God for it. But let's also accept that other times it won't feel so good. So what are my conclusions? Because I've talked to heaps of Christians over the years, and Christians still ask the same questions. How could God create this world? God is not good or all-powerful. Christians say that. They look at the world, and I'm not saying it to condemn them. But God is not good. He's not all-powerful. Or even in some extreme cases, I'm really wondering if God exists. Certainly people without faith have concluded that. God doesn't exist. If he did, he wouldn't create a world like this. For some Christians, they think, well, I'm really struggling to find God and I wonder if he actually does exist. Folks, there's an answer to it. It's in the book of Genesis. And this is not a trite answer. This goes to the heart of the problem. What is the story? The question is, what is the accusation? God is not good. Genesis tells us that God created the world in 6 days. On the seventh, he rested. And what does it say? That God looked on all his creation and he said it was very good. It was perfect. A good God made a good world. A perfect God made a perfect world. But then, you know the story. Very quickly, it descends into disaster. God gives them one command, they rebel against that command, and then Genesis 3 tells us the consequences of that. What comes into the world is death, disease, illness, everything that God warned them about. People turn around and they say, how could God create a world like this filled with disease and suffering? And my answer is, God did not create a world like that. I said to you last week that death and disease is not part of God's original plan. That is not what God intended. God gave a warning. And he gave us the capacity of free will. Now, some of you may struggle with this because some people say, well, you know, God created an evil world. No, he didn't. God created a world with the possibility of evil. Why? Because he gave us a free will. Let me talk to the ladies for a moment because I think they will understand better what I'm saying. Us blokes tend to be very thick. Ladies, those of you particularly, or those of you especially who are married, would you want your husband to love you because he was programmed to love you or because he chose you to love you? Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you want your husband to be programmed? I love you. Or do you want him to choose to love you? God could have made us robots. He could have programmed us to do everything right. But he didn't. He gave us a free will. But with that free will comes the possibility of evil. God did not create evil. God actually gave us plenty of warning. But we still chose to do our own thing and plunge the world into chaos. Let me give you a little closer to home illustration. I remember when our eldest daughter was 2 years of age and Karen was in the kitchen and she had warned our daughter repeatedly, don't put your hand on the hot plate. Don't put your hand on the hot plate because if that happens, bad things will happen. You'll burn your hand. Guess what she did when her mum wasn't looking? Now, you could say, and probably in this blame culture that we live in today, you could say, well, you were a bad parent. You weren't looking. Or as soon as you turned your back, then this has happened. You're a bad parent and you should get years of counselling for your bad parenting. No. We had warned our daughter. Like, did we create the bad or evil consequences? No. We warned her, don't do this. We tried to prevent it. She didn't listen. She experienced the consequences. It's the same in the Garden of Eden. Did God create the evil and the bad consequences? No. He tried to prevent it. But we just thought we knew better. The Bible is the only book, the only spiritual book, that deals with the issue of suffering and the problem of the world head on. Categorically. If you are a Hindu, the reason you suffer is because of bad karma. You did a bunch of bad stuff, and that's why your life is in the pits. And therefore, you deserve it, and I will not do anything to help you. That's Hinduism. Buddhism is even worse. It says suffering is unreal. And the problem is you pay too much attention to us. You need to be create or get into the state of nirvana where you can live above suffering and it won't touch you. What a lot of codswallop. The Bible is the only book that addresses the issue and problem of suffering and provides the answer for it head on. And it's grounded in reality. You pick up the Bible and you read it and you know what? You say, that is my experience. The book of Job explains to us that bad things do happen to good people. As Christians, reading the New Testament, we know that bad things happen to followers of Jesus. But the Bible also says this, that God has and will put things right. The death of Jesus has put right the problem of sin in the world. And there will come a future time in the history of the world when all death, all disease, all sin is completely wiped out once and for all. And I certainly have my moments where I thought, gee, I wish Jesus would come back and set up his kingdom now and just let's get this all out of the way. But I was reminded again this week, justice delayed is not necessarily justice denied. There will come a time when God, through his Son, will intervene in history. No one is immune to suffering. Here's the other thing. Faith rests. When it comes to this topic of The issue of faith, faith rests. Look at verse 23. Jesus rested in the will of his Father. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What did Jesus do? He bore the suffering and he entrusted himself to God. That idea of giving himself over, surrendering to the control of God. That's what the word means. And it's continuous. This was his continuous response. We struggle with that. We Christians struggle with that. We struggle with submitting. I struggle with submitting to those difficult times. But I remember reading years ago the tragic story. It's a book that's worth reading called We Let Our Son Die. But it's the tragic story of a couple who believed their son was healed. He was insulin-dependent diabetic. They believed that their son was healed. And so as an act of faith, they stopped giving him his insulin medicine. They watched him die a horrible death. The story has a good ending, though, because what they experienced as they had to walk through that terrible journey, there's a fantastic chapter at the end of the book where they said, we came to the point we realised our faith was never at rest in our decision. And we realise now that faith rests. And this is what the text is telling us, that Jesus, despite what was going on, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus submits to the suffering. But let me make it more personal. What about your struggle right now? Whatever it is you're struggling with. And you're struggling with some things. The interviewer with Peter Kreeft, he put this question to him. He said, is it possible really to thank God for the pain that befalls us or the suffering we're experiencing? I love this answer. Let me just share it with you. Peter Kreeft responded, yes, in heaven we will do exactly that. We will say to God, thank you so much for this little pain I didn't understand at the time. And that little pain I didn't understand at the time. I now see that these were the most precious things in my life. But then he has some really wise advice. He said, even if I don't find myself emotionally capable of doing that right now, even if I cannot honestly say to God in the middle of pain, God, thank you for this pain, but have to say, deliver me from evil, that's perfectly right and perfectly honest. But he says, but I believe that isn't the last word. I think there's some good pastoral advice in that. Faith rests. Jesus rested in his Father. We can rest in our Father. One final thing. This text tells me that healing is not guaranteed. I want you to hear that. Healing is not guaranteed. Peter quotes Isaiah 53, verses 3 to 5. By his wounds you were healed. Let me just explain that text to you for a moment. Isaiah 53, verse 4. The suffering servant says this, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Now, the word grief and the word sorrow, when you unpack it, can refer to physical suffering. It can refer to disease. So we need to acknowledge that. But it can also refer to emotional distress and sinful distress. Here is why I think, and I think this is, the text is pretty clear. Here is why I think the text is referring to sin. Because in verse 3, the same words are used. In verse 3, it says, the suffering servant was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's not talking there about Jesus' physical pains and illnesses and diseases. As far as we know, he was perfectly healthy. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. He surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. Isaiah 53, rightly understood, is in the context of Jesus paying the penalty for sin. It does not guarantee that you will be healed every time because he brought about healing in the atonement. Now let me explain what I'm saying. Jesus died for the sin of the world and yes, the consequences of sin, which is disease and suffering and death. But we know that in this world we still suffer, we still have disease, we still have illness, people still die. Follow me? In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 says, the last enemy to be put under the feet of Jesus will be death. Jesus has paid the penalty for sin at the cross. That is what it's about. The cross does not guarantee healing. Now, I know some of you will have a different viewpoint on that. I'm very happy to talk about it with you. But let's stand on the things that we united. We know that Jesus bore our sin. He died for our sin. We know that Jesus is able to heal. And sometimes he does that miraculously. He does it through medicine as well. We know all of those things. But folks, I want you to understand, particularly for us as Christians, none of us is immune to suffering. Our faith is able to rest in a good God. And healing is not guaranteed. He may choose to heal, he may not. But we cannot claim it as our right. I hope you understand where I'm coming from. Let me just give you two chapters in two books that I recommend you read if you want to explore this subject more deeply. The first is God Real? By Lee Strobel. I recommend you read chapter 7, If God is Real, Why is There Suffering? That's the interview with Peter Kreeft. The other book that I recommend is called As It Is in Heaven by Greg Laurie. And chapter 4, I encourage you to read A Hopeful Heaven. They are two excellent chapters if you want to delve into this more. But here's my conclusion. My conclusion this morning is this. The universe, this is by Peter Kreeft, the universe is a soul-making machine. What he means by that is that the difficult times that we go through and experience is when our souls grow. And I know that's true in my life. I know that Karen and I have walked that journey of 4 miscarriages in our marriage. But I know that those experiences, for me, I know Karen's compassionate heart, but I know for me, it has made me far more compassionate and understanding of people who walk that journey. That's just one experience. I know that from going through burnout, that has made me more sensitive to the people who are on the brink of a breakdown or people who might be struggling with anxiety or other mental health issues. The only sadness I have, and I say this to you as a word of counsel, the only sadness I have is that I haven't always mined the depths of the difficult times to get out of it possibly more and learn more and grow. You see, my soul grows through those experiences. I'm not asking God to give me more pain and suffering in my life. I'm not asking that for you either. But what I am saying is, when you're going through those times, just think about what God wants to do in your soul. Because I can promise you it's something glorious and magnificent.